The Bible describes an enemy that opposes God's plan and plots against God's people. When you think of that enemy, what comes to mind? Do you imagine a little red cartoon devil carrying a pitchfork? On this broadcast of the Bible Study Hour, Dr. James Boyce will offer us a biblical perspective on this topic as he teaches about both the reality and the limitations of Satan's power. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. There is nothing Satan hates more than a Christian who loves God and desires to do His will. And, like Job, we must continue to love and seek God, even in the face of temptation and hardship. Let's listen in now and learn together about how to resist the schemes of the devil.
Dr. M. Scott Peck believes in the devil, not the devil necessarily, but certainly in a concentrated, personal force of evil that can be extremely destructive. What convinced him was his participation in two exorcisms that he describes in detail in a recent best-selling book entitled People of the Lie. Now, Dr. Peck is a psychiatrist. He graduated from Harvard University with high honors in 1958. From there, he went to Case Western Reserve University School of Medicine, where he graduated in 1963. He went into the Army. He served as a consultant in psychiatry and neurology to the Surgeon General of the United States. And then, since that time, he has been practicing psychiatry in his hometown in Connecticut. He's written two best-selling books. The first is called The Road Less Traveled. It sold over 1.5 million copies. And now he has written the second book entitled People of the Lie, which is well on its way to matching the first of those two volumes. Dr. Peck is no lightweight, as that kind of biographical detail indicates, yet he believes in the devil, as I said. It's interesting that when he wrote his first book, he didn't really believe in the devil, but by the time he wrote the second, he did. And it's an interesting fact also, and I think perhaps connected, that between the writing of the first and the second books, Dr. Peck not only came to believe in a personal concentration of evil that is extremely destructive, but he also became a Christian. Now, this is an interesting development. Not many years ago, for a medical person, certainly for a psychiatrist, to openly admit belief in the devil, well, that would be a sure tickets to career disaster. Nobody would take a psychiatrist seriously who believes in the devil. And yet that seems to be changing. It's true that the vast majority of psychiatrists, and I must also say the majority of ministers, do not believe in a personal devil. And yet that seems to be changing, and Dr. Peck represents it from the medical point of view. We might ask the question, why is this particular outlook changing? If Dr. Peck was answering that, he would say, I am sure that it is the inescapable reality of evil, evil that goes beyond what psychiatry would in the past have called a mere warping of what would otherwise be good instincts, but is actually something evil in itself that needs to be resisted and not merely transformed. Now, to anybody who is familiar with the Bible, that is not the least bit surprising, because no matter where you dip into the Bible, whether you begin back in the book of Genesis, the very beginning, where we're told of the fall of Adam and Eve, or dip into the prophets, or read the Gospels, or the epistles, or go to the end of the Bible, to the book of Revelation, you find in a variety of settings and in a variety of books by many different authors, the existence and activity of the devil presupposed. This is what Paul is doing in the sixth chapter of Ephesians. He's talking about the great struggle we have as Christians to live as Christians in the world. But he's saying not that our struggle is merely against evil people, though certainly we have to struggle many times on that level, but he says against the real forces of evil, spiritual evil, demonic evil that stands behind the evil we see. He's saying that if we're to be effective in our struggle, we have to begin to recognize that there is such a thing as evil spiritual forces and draw upon the strength and armor of God in order to resist and overcome them. Now, as Paul begins to talk about the devil in this passage, he says a number of significant things about him. And the first thing he says is that he is a great and powerful enemy. This is implied in the words that he uses to describe the devil's powers. He calls them rulers, authorities, powers, and spiritual forces of evil. And by the fact that he encourages us to resist them and stand against them, this is not something, as Paul writes about our spiritual warfare, to be taken lightly. Now, when we talk about the devil and the demonic forces that operate with him, and when we talk about how powerful they are, we have got to be careful not to overstate our case, not to exaggerate. Because although the devil is a great and powerful enemy, he is not to be considered by us or by anyone else as what we would think of as more or less as a spiritual equivalent of God. God good, the devil evil, but nevertheless both on roughly the same level. People do think that way, even Christian people, because the devil is a spiritual being. But while it's true that the devil is a spiritual counterpart to the strong, unfallen angels, angels like Gabriel and Michael, it is not true that the devil is a spiritual counterpart to God. God is God. Every other being in the universe is a created being, created by God, and therefore operates on an entirely different level. This is something that's worth spelling out. When we talk about the characteristics of God, one thing we say about God is that God is omnipotent. That means God can do anything. This is not true of the devil, and it's certainly not true of us. This is not the devil's universe. It's not our universe. It's God's universe. God runs it as God wants to run it. His rules determine what happens. And the things that happen in this universe happen either by God's direct influence or by his permission. So when we talk about the devil and say that he's powerful, that is not the same thing as saying that he is all-powerful, because only God is all-powerful, and the devil can only do what God permits. We also talk about God as being omnipresent. David did this when in the 139th Psalm he said, "Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I flee to the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, your right hand shall lead me and your presence follow me." There's no escaping God because God's everywhere. That is not true of the devil. The devil is a finite being, you see. And that means that the devil must be in one place at one time. And if he's there tempting somebody, he's tempting one person in one place at one time. He's not tempting everybody at once. It's true that he can extend his influence through the demons that fell with him, and he does. But he's not everywhere. What this probably means is that in our experience, the devil himself, that is Satan, has probably never tempted you directly or anybody you know, though there is such a thing as demonic possession and certainly demonic influence. The devil is not omnipresent as God is. And then again, when we speak of the character of God, we speak of God being omniscient. It means that God knows everything. This again is not true of the devil. He knows a lot more than we do. He's been around a long time. He's undoubtedly increased his wisdom by experience. He is undoubtedly a shrewd guesser. He can figure out that if you continue along the path you're going, certain things are going to happen, but he doesn't know everything, and above all, he doesn't know the future. He has no more certainty about what's going to happen in the future than we do, and we certainly have no assurance there at all, except for what is told us in the pages of the Word of God. So when we begin to talk about our enemy, the devil, the first thing we must say is that he is not the equivalent of God. He is not omnipresent. He is not omnipotent, and he's not omniscient. But at the same time, to say that is not to say that he's nothing. He is still a very great and very powerful foe. Compared to God, the devil is just a creature. Compared to ourselves, the devil is immensely strong and terrifying. And if we're going to stand against him, it is going to have to be by the power and help of God Almighty alone. So that's the first thing Paul says. The second thing Paul says about the devil is that he is a wicked and destructive enemy, not only powerful, but evil. This is also involved in the text. He says that we struggle against the powers of this dark world. He means spiritual darkness. And he says against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. This matter of evil is what got Dr. Scott Peck interested in the devil in the first place, and got him studying exorcisms. He tells about it in the book I mentioned, The People of the Lie. It had to do chiefly with a prolonged series of counseling sessions that he had with a woman that he calls Charlene. She came to him 2 to 4 times a week for a period of 3 years, 421 sessions to be exact. And he found as he worked with her that he made no progress at all. She never got better. And the reason, as he came to see it, is that she didn't want to. Not only didn't she want to, she was actually enjoying not improving and, as he came to see, toying with him in the matter of her psychiatry. Here's the way he describes it. Charlene's desire to make a conquest of me, to toy with me, to utterly control our relationship knew no bounds. It seemed to be a desire for power purely for its own sake. She did not want power in order to improve society, to care for a family, to make herself a more effective person, or in any way to accomplish anything creative. Her thirst for power was unsubordinated to anything higher than herself. And it was toward the end of this prolonged period of counseling sessions with this woman he calls Charlene that Dr. Peck began to study exorcisms. You see, this is what Paul is saying. He's saying it's not merely a matter of our struggling against forces which are somehow misdirected, which if you could turn them around, you'd find everything to be all right. He said it is rather that we are struggling against evil, which is evil, loves evil, and practices evil for its own sake. John Stott, in his study of the passage, puts it this way, saying that if we're to overcome these powers, we must do this. Bear in mind that they have no moral principles, no code of honor, no higher feelings. They recognize no Geneva Convention to restrict or partially civilize the weapons of their warfare. They are utterly unscrupulous and ruthless in the pursuit of their malicious designs. I'm afraid that most of us, when we think of the Christian warfare, think in somewhat romantic terms. We think of a crusade in which the enemy is, well, perhaps also on a crusade. So we meet as soldiers of fortune or citizens of honor. This is not true in the spiritual warfare. We are up against one who is not only evil, but utterly evil, utterly unscrupulous and utterly ruthless in his attempt to bring about our defeat. So that's the second thing. We face a great and powerful enemy, and we face one who is wicked and destructive. The third thing Paul says here is that we face a sly and crafty enemy. The word he uses in verse 11 is schemes. The devil, he says, has schemes. In the King James Version of the Bible and the Revised Standard Versions, that word is rendered wiles. Other passages speak of the devil's devices. We're told in the third chapter of Genesis that the devil was subtle above all the animals of the field, and we see how he was subtle in bringing about the fall of Eve. Paul says, as another place, we're not ignorant of his devices. And what he means by that is that although the devil is crafty, we're to know how he's crafty in order that we might stand against him. I think here of that book I mentioned last week by William Gurnall called The Christian in Complete Armor. So far as I know, it's the most extensive treatment of these 11 verses of Ephesians 6 that has ever been written in any language. It's 1,200 pages, double column edition, in which this great Puritan divine, writing in the late 1600s, goes into these verses phrase by phrase and idea by idea. He has a section in which he talks about the subtlety or craftiness of our great enemy, the devil, and he says that he is crafty in when he comes to tempt us and also in how. Let me suggest a number of the times the devil comes, or one of his demons comes, or his influence comes to try and drag us down. The first of these times is when we're newly converted. Seems strange that that should be the case, but we know that it's true. When we first come to faith in Jesus Christ, it seems as if the burden of our past is rolled away and all things have genuinely become new. Before we were dead in trespasses and sins, now we're made alive. Before we were creatures of the darkness, now we've seen the light. Before we were confused, now things are beginning to fall into place. Before we were discouraged and downtrodden, now we're filled with joy and jubilation. And it's in a time like that that the devil comes and catches us off guard before, just as when he tempted Eve, before we're confirmed in any long-standing practice or path of obedience. And then when we fall, he's there at our shoulder to say, well, I see you fell into sin. I see by your sin you must not be a Christian at all. That was just a temporary phase you went through. You've sinned. You're no Christian. No sense trying to go back now. You might as well come along and follow me. That is one time at which the devil comes. The devil also comes when we're afflicted. That is when we're cast down, when we're discouraged. In the first case, he comes when our spirits are high. In the second case, he comes when we are down in the valley of despair. This was the way in which he came to Job. We're told in the early chapters of that book that God permitted Satan to touch Job to demonstrate before all of the angels, the unfallen and the fallen angels, that Job, God's servant, served him and loved him because of who God was and not because of the things he gave Job. Satan said, oh, you take care of him, that's why he serves you. And God said, I give you permission to take all those things away and you're going to find that he still loves me. And so Satan did that. He took away his possessions, his family, and eventually took away his health. And when Job was utterly afflicted, when he was experiencing a greater degree of suffering than perhaps any of us have ever known, the devil was right there, this time speaking through the corrupt advice of his friends and even the counsel of his wife to say, Job, you're not a good man. You've done something horrible. This is a moral universe. Bad things don't happen to good people in a moral universe. If bad things are happening to you, well, you've done something bad, whether you recognize it or not. And his wife, who was even more outspoken than these counselors who were used by Satan, said to him, are you still holding to your integrity? Why don't you just curse God and die? And that's what the devil says. The devil says to us, are you suffering? Well, if you are, it must mean that God doesn't care for you. If God's a good God and he really loves you like you've thought, God wouldn't let you go through that. If God's letting you go through that, it must mean that he's not really a good God. And if he's not really a good God, then why are you serving him? It doesn't matter. Curse God. Forget it. Curse him for his wickedness and go on and do whatever it is you want to do. The devil comes to us in affliction. He also comes to us after some notable success. I think here of Peter. Peter was always saying foolish things, and I guess somewhere down underneath the bravado, he was sensitive enough to know how foolish he was on occasion. But Jesus said to the disciples once, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter, inspired as Jesus said he was by the Holy Spirit, replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus was pleased by that, and he turned to Peter and he said, "Blessed are you, Peter, because flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. That is, you didn't get that from men, but rather my Father who is in heaven." And then he went on to talk about what it meant that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, how he was going to die on the cross for our salvation, how he was going to be raised again from the dead. But Peter didn't hear any of that, really. He was riding so high on Christ's compliment that when Jesus said, "I'm going to die," Peter thought, "Well, now that really is a foolish thing. That's the dumbest thing I ever heard of. And that's not what the Christ should do. I know what the Christ should do." And so he said, "Far be it from you, Lord, that any such thing should happen." And Christ turned on him suddenly and rebuked him with the stinging words, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not speaking the things of God, but the things of men." You see, Peter was riding high on the wave of this great spiritual insight. But instantly, Satan was at work in his life to bring him down, and he became actually a stumbling block. He tried to be a stumbling block even to the Lord. The fourth time the devil often comes to us is when we're idle. That is when we're just doing nothing worthwhile. There's an old proverb that says, "Idle hands are the devil's hands." There's another one that says, "If the devil finds a man with nothing to do, he'll soon find something for him to do." And both of those are true. It's when we're not working that we quite often get into trouble. That was the case with King David. David was a very godly man, and he certainly served God and was close to God through most of his life. But the time came in his life, he was about 50 years old at the time, as I add up the years, when in the spring, the time, as it says in the story, when kings went forth to war. David said, "Well, you know, I'm well into middle age now. I should be easing up a little bit. Joab's the general. He's very competent, and he's my friend. I can trust him. Joab, you take the troops and go out to battle." And David, we're told, stayed in Jerusalem. And it was while he was there, idle, in Jerusalem, when he should have been leading the troops, that he saw Bathsheba bathing on the roof of a nearby building, and he brought her over to the palace and entered upon the worst period of his life. Idleness, you see, is a time that the devil uses. The devil also comes to us when we're isolated from others who share the faith. When we're in the company of Christian brothers and sisters, we're in the company of those who can encourage us and help us and rebuke us and get us on the right track when we need that. But when we're off by ourselves, well, it's quite different. When we're with others, I guess the devil says, "Look, this isn't a good time. I can exert my influence elsewhere." But when he catches us alone, the devil says, "Ah, now here we are. We're not around those hypocrites that are always telling you what you can't do. Now we can do what we want. And if we do it, nobody is going to know. And besides, if you do it, it's not going to hurt anybody. So God gave us all these," if you write it out, you put brackets at that point, "evil," close brackets, "things to enjoy." So the devil says, "Enjoy." He catches us off guard when we're cut off from Christian fellowship. It's also true that he comes often when we're dying. I believe that the Lord himself is especially close to us and the times of our deaths, but the devil is there too often. William Gurnall says, "At the hour of death, when the saint is down and prostrate in his bodily strength, now this coward falls upon him. As they say of the natural serpent, he's never seen at his length till dying, so this mystical serpent never strains his wit and wiles more than when his time is short. The saint is stepping into eternity, and he treads upon his heel, which if he cannot trip up so as to hinder his arrival in heaven, at least He bruises him so he may go there with more pain. And yet, as I say, the Lord is close to his saints in the hour of their death, and those that have learned to rely upon him in life find it to be true in the final hour also. Well, I talked about Satan's craftiness in when he tempts us. Let me say just briefly that he is also crafty in how he comes. We're told in 1 Peter 5:8 that he sometimes comes as a roaring lion. I don't think that passage means that the devil is always seen as a roaring lion, but that in whatever disguise he uses, he nevertheless is beneath the disguise a roaring lion, and yet he is sometimes in the guise of a lion when he comes. Sometimes he just tries to terrify us. He roars as a lion, and we find ourselves trembling in his presence. We can't believe evil can be so strong, so forceful, so destructive, or so terrifying. Sometimes he comes like that. But other times he comes as a friend. It's the way he came to Eve. He didn't come to terrify Eve. He came as a friend. He said, look, I want the best for you, just as I know you want the best for your husband. I'm here to tell you how you can become like God, knowing good and evil. See that tree? All you have to do is taste of that tree. If you taste of that tree, your eyes are going to be open and you'll know and experience things that you never knew before. He came as a friend to Eve. Sometimes we're told the devil also comes as an angel of light. I find it interesting that the advent of liberalism in the Western world originally went by the name of the Enlightenment. That's the way Satan comes, as an angel of enlightenment, a messenger of enlightenment. He says, you know, nobody believes those old myths and tales that you find in the Bible anymore. They were all right for people in an earlier generation, an earlier age, when people were superstitious and somehow got kicks out of believing such things, but we know better than that today. You can't take that stuff literally. We're too smart for that now. I think it would be fair to say that the place at which we hear this most strongly today is from the pulpit, unless perhaps we hear it even more strongly in the seminaries and perhaps in the colleges. Martin Luther said on one occasion, when you look for the devil, don't forget to look in the pulpit. And he was a very wise man, you see. When you find the devil saying to you, you don't have to believe that anymore. You're too smart for that. That's the time to draw close to Jesus Christ and say, Lord Jesus Christ, keep me, protect me, keep me close to this book, give me grace to trust it, and provide that true enlightenment which the Word of God always brings. Well, the bottom line of it is simple. And it's the same conclusion that I had as we came to the end of our last study. It's this: you and I cannot resist this enemy by ourselves. And if we trust in ourselves, we are destined for trouble. We will fall, just as Peter fell when Peter said, oh Lord, even if all these other weaklings forsake you, yet I won't do it. Not I, not Peter, not the strong one. But the devil brought about his fall. And that very night he denied the Lord three times, we're told at the last, even with oaths and cursings. You and I can't do it by ourselves. But if we distrust ourselves and wisely and draw near to God for his strength and avail ourselves of the armor that he provides, then we can, having done all, take our stand against the devil. The Apostle Paul wrote, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And so he will, if we stand before him in the power of the Almighty God. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask for your blessing on our study, that it might be applied to our hearts in profitable ways. We pray that where we have been asleep in understanding the nature of our spiritual warfare, that by your grace we might be awakened and realize that we are in a life and death struggle with nothing less than the incarnate power of evil in the devil. At the same time, we pray that you'd give us grace to do just what Paul tells us we should do in this passage, which is to draw near to you and draw upon your power and avail ourselves of the armor which you provide in order that we might be victorious. And grant that by your grace we may indeed be victorious, and so stand our ground and raise high the banner of our Lord and see as you work in our lives his kingdom come. Where we pray in Jesus' name.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.